Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I want to invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You can use your phone app if you've got that, or there's pew Bibles, or there's slides if the technology is working. So 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9, we'll get there in a few minutes. A friend of mine, Pastor Norm Snyder, likes to say that people are God's building materials. And I love that because the church is made up of people. It is not aluminum siding. It's not lumber. It's not concrete that God uses to build the church. It is human beings. We are God's building materials. And it is a blessing. What a blessing to recognize that God intentionally chooses each of us to bring us out of darkness and to bring us into family and to make us part of His church. You know, as God's people, we are a worshiping people. We're made to worship Him and to praise Him. We're meant to bow our hearts before Him in awe and just recognize how good and awesome and how immeasurable His love is. We're to recognize our dependence upon Him for everything, for our very existence. The church that Jesus is building, the people of God that He's building, is a praying people. We're people who understand that not only to just bring everything to God in prayer, but to listen. That God wants to guide us and to teach us and to minister to us. And so we listen to God and how He might direct us. We're also a people that want to share. You know, God is so gracious and so giving and so generous. And He fills us up with so much hope and so much of His goodness, and it just overflows naturally into lives around us. And we want to bless people. We want to be like Him and just be generous and gracious towards people. As God's people, we are a serving people because Jesus served. Jesus was the ultimate servant. He didn't come to be served, but to serve, and He set that example. And so we're a people that we want to serve. We want to be like Jesus, and we want to do it out of love. Just like Jesus did. We want to love people. We want to receive so much love from God that we can't keep it to ourselves. And just, we've got to give it to the people around us. That all sounds great, doesn't it? It is. And it's true. But I don't live that out perfectly. Does anybody else live that out perfectly? You can raise your hand. You can boast on that if you live that out perfectly. That'd be pretty cool. You know, the reality is, as good and awesome as God is, and as much as He really does change us, we're messy. You know, life is messy. God's children are messy. I am definitely messy. My wife could give you a lot of testimony. You know, even though we invite God's presence to do amazing things through us, and He does. In spite of us, He does so much good and wonderful things through us, we're not living it perfectly. I'm a work in progress. God's church, you, are a work in progress. And as a work in progress, that means sometimes you struggle. Anybody? I do. Anyway. And probably, maybe a couple of you. You don't have to raise your hands, but as I was preparing for the message, I just thought about these things in my own life. You know, my own valley times when it's tough and God's really carrying me. I mean, have any of you ever felt like your life is meaningless? Like you're just not having an impact that God wants you to have? That the purpose, you're just not laying hold of God's purpose for you, maybe. Maybe you've had times in your life where you just feel like your prayers are hitting the ceiling and you're just like, man, I keep praying for this good thing and I keep praying for this good thing and it's just, there's no breakthrough. And you just start feeling hopeless about whatever that situation is. You know, there's times where, and we all, you know, we're emotional beings, and that's good. That's not a bad thing inherently, necessarily. But there's times where we abide in emotions we're not supposed to abide in. You know, there are times where we get despair or hopelessness or discouragement or frustration or fear or unforgiveness and things that we're just not supposed to keep, but we do. And we struggle to let those go. The those undesirable things that we wish we could let go of, a lot of times where those come out is relationships with other people, especially people close to us a lot of times, is where we really see the evidence of that, that part of the old man, the part of the old self that we just wish we didn't have to struggle with. You know, one thing that I think we would all agree upon, no matter which of those things we wrestle with or don't, we don't want to cultivate any more of those undesirable things. You know, I don't want any of those to increase. I don't need more frustration or fear or anger or doubts or unforgiveness. I don't want to cultivate those things. I want less of those things in my life. And God gives us the opportunity to have less of those things. So tonight, if we want us to see those things decrease, I think of sometimes just like the weeds in my life. I want a crop of God's goodness, of God's love and joy and peace and hope and all these wonderful things, his Spirit working powerfully in my life to manifest a great harvest of these things in my life. But the weeds have to go. The weeds have to decrease for the crop to increase. You know, just for example, when faith increases in my life, the fear dissipates. I don't have to pray that much about it. It just goes. When faith is flourishing, the fear diminishes. When I apply the truth of God's word in my life, foolishness just goes away. It decreases. When I'm living by God's word and God's ways, those things decrease. You know, as the joy of the Lord, how many times have you had a day where you just woke up on the wrong side of the bed and just for whatever reason, your spirit's just kind of twisted and you're just, man, you're just having some doubts and some, you know, just whatever it is, some hopelessness about some things. You're just like, ah. And then a song comes on and you just start praising the Lord and the Lord inhabits the praises of his people and you just let everything go and just focus on how awesome our God is and you just praise him. And all that negativity just washes away. It just goes away. The more we have a harvest of the good things of God, the more all the weeds die out. Well, tonight we're gonna talk about and look at the Word of God and what it says about our personal identity, about our identity, because our personal knowledge of God, our relationship knowledge of God, our identity in Him, it's like weed killer. I mean, if you know who God says you are and you lay hold of that, it diminishes a multitude of bad things in your life. The more you are laying hold of who he says you are, and it's like fertilizer for all the good stuff of who he wants you to be. The more that you lay hold of your identity, what God's word says about who you are in him, the more the good things of God increase in your life. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I want to challenge you before the night's over, just to try to just invite God to make it real for you who he says you are, or more real, who he says you are, individually and as the people of God, as the church. So one of the foremost New Testament descriptions of the church is people of God. People of God. The Apostle Peter used this term to instruct some Christians. They were discouraged. There was persecution going on in the early church. They were being scattered all over the place. They weren't able to safely practice being a follower of Jesus, and so they're scattered abroad. There's all these negative situations, and they're human beings. Sometimes I think we disassociate the first century church and we think they're superheroes. They're just human beings like me and you. They're scared, they're doubting, there's all kinds of stuff, but the Holy Spirit is moving in power in the midst of all that and encouraging them, and God's using Peter here in 1 Peter 2 to do that, to encourage people with not only the situations, but with their emotions, how to deal with those things. And Peter does that by encouraging them to grow in the good things of God and remember who they are. So here in 1 Peter, I'm going to backtrack a little bit and actually look at verse 1 first. Peter wrote, "Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." I think at times we all kind of overestimate how mature and grown up we are in the Christian life. I mean, I can just tell you about the time that I think I've got it together, the Lord brings a lesson to let me know I need some humbling. You know, we are not as mature, any of us, as we think we are. Infants, toddlers, children crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow. God wants us to grow. He wants us to crave the good things. I was listening to Pastor Crawford Loritz. Have you guys ever listened to Crawford Loritz from Georgia? Dr. Crawford Loritz, he's an amazing preacher. I recommend him if you want to tune in later to some good preaching. Maybe check that out on iTunes or something. But he pastors Fellowship Bible Church in Roswell, Georgia. And he tells the story of when he was a little boy. And when Dr. Loritz was a little boy, he had a newspaper route. And one day he's riding his bicycle. I think he had like 50 newspapers in a bag. And he's a little kid, so it's kind of cumbersome. It takes some work. And it's windy out. It's a tough day to be delivering papers. And if I remember the story right, he wipes out. He wrecks his bike. And these papers go all over this front yard. And the wind just takes them. And it's just peeling them. I mean, it's an insane mess of newspapers in this yard. And so he's just a little kid. He's wrecked his bike. And he's looking. And he's like, I don't know what to do. He's like, he was just overwhelmed. He didn't know. So he thought, I better go home. I can't deliver my papers. So he gets on his bike and he rides home. And he said he was home just a short time and his dad gets a phone call. And his dad didn't know what had happened. Well, whoever was on the other end explained to dad what had happened, that they had found about 50 newspapers strewn all over their front yard and they knew that Crawford was their paper boy. And so dad told Crawford something like, I'll see you in the car in 5 minutes. That's all he said. So they get in the car and they drive over to this house and they ring the doorbell and this man answers, and in the front of his living room, he's got just this sea of newspapers just piled in his living room. And so Crawford and his dad and this other gentleman, without really saying a whole lot, start sorting through all of these newspapers, sorting through, getting them in order, correct order again, folding them and making them presentable. And I think they spent like 2 or 3 hours doing this. And so finally they get done assembling all these papers. And Crawford's dad takes him on the rest of the route. They drive and they deliver all the papers. And afterwards on the ride home, dad finally decides it's time to have something to say to Crawford. And so he said, Crawford, you are a Loritz. And Loritz finish what they've been entrusted with. Loritz finish the task even when it's hard. His dad reminded him, this is who you are. What you did, instead of berating him, but he said, what you did is not in alignment with who you are. You are Loritz. And his father encouraged him, remember who you are. Next time a hard thing happens, do the hard thing. Do the right thing. That's who you are. Well, God speaks encouragement to us here in 1 Peter in chapter 2, and as he speaks through Peter, he's using some of the same imagery that God used when he spoke through Moses to the people of Israel back in Exodus 19. And in this passage, God is saying to the Christians, and not just them, he's saying this to us. He's saying, this is who you are. You need to know who you are. Now live it out. Live it out. So starting in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. He's not talking yellow, black, or white. He's talking about you are a chosen people. You're a chosen race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that, he's saying this is why he made you those things that he just said, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. He's saying so that you can tell people how excellent, how good God is, the testimony of your words, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, he's saying as people who are clearly different than the non-believers, to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And he's saying, he means the non-believers, let your life be your testimony too. Not just your words, but the way you live be a testimony so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here the Holy Spirit, through Peter, is giving this series of commissions, of direction. It's not just a description of who they are, but these are emphatic. These are directives of what they're supposed to do. And God is saying, listen, this is who you are. This is who I appointed you to be. So live it out. So live that way. So the first one I want to look at there is a chosen race. You and I are a chosen race. And this is not just a description. It is a commission from God. And Peter's writing and saying here, this is who you are, so choose to live this way. As though you are a chosen people. Live as a chosen people. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, God identified 120 disciples, and they're waiting, gathered together in this upper room. And God tells them, you are the new Israel. You are my people. You are my people. The people through whom my redemptive work in this world is going to have an impact. People are going to be saved. They're going to go from darkness to light. They're going to go from death to life through what I'm going to do in the person of the Holy Spirit through you. You are a chosen race. It's the beginning of the church. I'm going to share Acts 2, starting in verse 1 with you. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I mean, this is amazing. What's happening here? There's this sound. They've been waiting and praying and trusting that what Jesus told them was going to happen was going to happen, that they would wait and the Holy Spirit would come. And there's this breath of heaven comes upon them, and the Holy Spirit abides in them within the body of the believers. You know, just like God had taken dust in Genesis and breathed life into it, God had taken these people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and he breathed his Spirit into them, into the church. And these tongues of fire, they rested momentarily. It was this image above them that rested above the heads of the people. Like John the Baptist had told them, he told his followers that, hey, one's coming after me, speaking of Jesus, who's going to baptize you with fire and with the Spirit. And that time has come. And in these events, God is announcing to everyone, to the Jews and the Gentiles, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the initiator of a new covenant in his blood, a new everlasting covenant, and that his church, that not only the first century church, but that we are his people, and that he's going to do his redemptive work in the world through us. We're also a royal priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. And again, this is a divine commission from God. This is a divine commission from God to you. A solemn commission from God to you. Now, through Moses, God had told the people of Israel in Exodus, he said, that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And so now God is saying to his church, you are a royal priesthood. A priest is somebody who makes sacrifices for the sake of others, right? who make sacrifices for the sake of others. They bridge the gap between people who are far from God and God. And that's part of the calling for God's church. There's a world full of people who are far from God, and we have a commission from God to intercede for them, to sacrifice for them, and to help them come to God. And that's how we're to live, sacrificially for the sake of others. That we all have a responsibility to help unbelievers come to know God through Jesus Christ. You're also a holy nation, a holy people. And what that means, more than anything, it means you're set apart, that you're different, you're distinct. And again, this is a divine commission. It's not just a description. God is saying, this is who I say you are. Live this out. Live this out. In Leviticus 11, to Israel, God had said, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then in Ephesians 1, Paul wrote this to the church at Ephesus. He said, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him." You know, the word holy, we don't use that a lot in common conversation these days, and it means a lot, but at the core, it really means to be distinct, to be separate, to be unique. And it was a reference that was used of God uniquely to designate that God is different from all of his creation. That God is holy and he's separate from everything that's not, everything that's profane. And he's saying, I want you to be different from the rest of my creation. I want you to be different than the rest of the people who don't know me. I want my people to be set apart for me, to be a holy nation. He calls us to be a holy people, different from people who are not spiritual, people who don't know him, people who are self-centered, people who are materialistic, people who are full of doubts and fears and don't trust the Lord. He wants us to be a people of faith, a people who are different. And God takes us so seriously that in Hebrews 12, verse 14, God tells us plainly, he says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." Without holiness, without this distinctiveness, this life set apart unto him, no one will see the Lord. And it's not saying be perfect. He knows we're not perfect. He knows we're not perfect. And he has incredible grace for us. But he's saying, listen, be different. Be sanctified. Live for Christ. Live a different kind of life. Become more like Jesus. We're called to be different from the world. We're called to live a life of love that the world doesn't understand. To have supernatural love. To forgive things that no one would think could ever be forgiven. To love a person that no one would think anybody else could ever love. That's what it is, to live by the law of love of Jesus Christ, to be different. In Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14, the Lord tells us, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. You were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, contained in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Holiness is not being obnoxious and trying to be holier than thou, you know, trying to be prudish, being uptight. That has nothing to do with holiness. And unfortunately, some of the church, especially back in the day, kind of thought holiness meant being uppity and looking down on some other people. And a lot of the culture today thinks holiness means, but that's not what holiness means. Holiness means being like Jesus, who's, of course, the ultimate in holiness, right? So if you want to be holy, you look at Jesus. It means being like Jesus, living a life of love and the power of the Holy Spirit, and being set apart in his love. You are also God's own people. You are God's own people. And this, again, it's a divine commission. He's saying, I'm telling you this is who you are, and I'm charging you, I'm holding you responsible. Live this out. Choose to live this out. You are God's own people. And in saying that, he's saying, you belong to Jesus completely. You belong to God who purchased you. want to just take a few minutes to dig a little deeper into that. The church is God's personal possession. You belong to God as his personal possession. That means he has absolute authority in your life. And you welcome that. You embrace that. That you want him to be in charge. That you appreciate that he's in charge of your life. You desire that. We need to be dedicated to him being Lord of our lives. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, the Bible says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." The church, you and I, we are also God's purchased possession. His purchased possession. Paul declared this in Ephesians. He said, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Our God loves us so much. He loves us so much that he paid an incredible, incredible price for us. He purchased us at an incredible price, and we are his purchased possession. The cross demonstrates how much he loved us, that he was willing to pay that high of a price. The church is also God's precious possession. We are God's precious possession. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's how much God wants to set free that person you've been praying for. That person who is in chains. You know, we are all born sin addicts. So, I understand that meth is one type of addiction. Greed is another kind. I understand heroin's one kind of addiction. Lust is another kind. We're all born sin addicts. God loved you enough and loves the people in your life that you want to see freed so much that Christ chose to go to the cross so that anyone could receive grace and mercy and be set free from sin and death. First Peter 2, 9-12 again. "But you are a chosen race. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him." He's saying so that you can tell somebody. You can tell somebody. You don't have to have a theology degree. You just have to say, "Here's how ugly I was. Here's how messy things were for me. And I'm still not perfect, but Jesus came in, and it's different now. It's different now." So that you can proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. Once you were not part of his family. But now you are. You're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy, whether you feel like it or not. You know, there's days that I feel like I have to keep, in my emotions, I just keep calling out to God for stuff I've already got. He's already told me, "You've got this. You've got this." He's like, "Just stand in it. It's yours. You have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the non-believers, among the Gentiles." Why? To earn his favor? No. No, it's the testimony of your life. It's that testimony to say, I'm different. I'm not who I was. I'm not who I was. I could go find 1,000 people right now who would argue with me the truth of the Bible. But none of them can argue my story. They don't know it. They can't argue your story. When you say, this is what Jesus has done, and my life is different, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, the testimony of your life, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they hated Christ. And if that light's shining, there's people who are going to hate you for it, just because they first hated him. That they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation. You know, we want to use our testimony to declare all the mighty things of God. We want to declare the cross. You know, we want to declare a Savior. We want to declare a risen Savior who went to that grave and rose again and ascended and is coming back. But we also want to declare what he's done in my life. It's true. The gospel is true, but it's personally real. And people need to know both, and they need to see both. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's the day of visitation? The day of visitation is when they come to the end of themselves. The day of visitation is when they're sitting in the living room and that bottle is empty or not. Or they get the phone call from the doctor that doesn't go the way that they wished it had. Or they get whatever paper from a lawyer they didn't want to receive, or they get the phone call from the police or whatever that brings them to the end of themselves, to where they just say, I'm not God. I can't make this right. Maybe there's a God who can, and the Holy Spirit visits them and says, now you're getting it. Call on me. I'm here. The day of visitation, that they will remember what you said, and they will remember what they've seen in your life, and they'll dare to believe that there's a God who loves them. And the day that His Holy Spirit visits them, they will cry out to them and receive eternal life.